That's John Criss. That guy is hilarious. But I'll tell you what, I mean, come on. I mean, the whole reason that's funny is because that is the cultural climate of today. We are offended. Everybody is like, man, we are so fast to be offended and be on the offensive, and especially as it touches, for whatever reason. There's all kinds of different reasons why, the accessibility and immediacy of social media. But, man, and you know what's interesting to me, what I find kind of curious? Well, I really don't, but I'm going to highlight it anyway, is that outrage is always pointed this way. Like, just once, I would love to see a meme or a post in all caps that's like, I'm so offended at my own blind spots and internal prejudices. You know, hashtag I can do better or something like that. But I've never yet seen that. Outrage is always pointed outwardly at them, whoever them is. And honestly, and this is the reality that, you know, it's judgmentalism. It's just in a new high-tech form, but it is judgmentalism, pure and simple. And it comes from all sides of any issue. I'm not trying to say one side is right and the other is wrong. I'm saying all sides have fallen into this snare that's here presently in our culture. And listen, it's nothing new. I mean, this is the quickness that we have as human beings to assign blame and guilt goes all the way back to the creation story at the beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, God pointed at Adam and said, what happened here? And what's his first response? He throws Eve under the bus and says, it's lady you gave me. And she did this. And so he looks at Eve and he says, what's going on? She goes, the snake over there did this whole thing. We've been focusing blame and guilt outwardly from the beginning. And the thing is, the gospel, the good news that God is making all things new through Jesus Christ provides us with a different narrative, one that should bring an end to the blame game, that should bring an end to this kind of behavior with our quickness to judge. Still, because we are human beings and because human beings are prone to fallenness, it's a lot easier said than done, as we're going to see in our text today. We're coming back to our study in the book of Romans. And if you got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, if you will find your way to Romans chapter 2, please. Last week, we finished up chapter 1. And Paul had, after his greetings, Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 17, that he wasn't ashamed of the good news, because the good news is that God is making all things right through Jesus, through his death and resurrection and the life-changing power that unleashes in us when we believe it. God is making all things new. So that's nothing to be ashamed about. But then, you know, so we'd appreciate the importance of God setting everything right. Paul went through and laid out the unsettling account of how things have gone terribly wrong in this world, how this world is broken. And he painted a picture of that for us fairly graphically. And we talked about that last week. Now, in chapter 2, Paul's going to look at the solutions to this brokenness that are attempted through religion. Because, you know, that when we're confronted with this brokenness, oftentimes when we encounter the reality of the idea of God's ideal, we tend to want to approach that from the aspect of a religious system. And he's going to come to the same conclusion. Religion is no cure, because religion and moralism are simply broken responses to a broken world. And the section we're going to read this morning is still Paul's story, which he has not revealed the solution to yet. He will when we get to chapter 3. So realize what we're reading in these things, he's still kind of laying out this picture for us to look at, but he hasn't brought it to its conclusion. That's coming. He's a good storyteller. He's waiting for the climax. But here Paul's going to illustrate the folly of moralism and adopting a judgmental attitude, which is often the extreme that humanity falls into when we're confronted with the brokenness of this world. We look at how we're going to solve this, and when we get in the business of trying to solve it, these systems are what emerge. And if you're there in Romans chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1. We read this last week, but we're going to read it again because it's a good thing to read multiple times and allow to sink in. But this is what he said in verse 1. You may think, after he's laid out all these problems, all these things that are going wrong with human beings, you may think you can condemn such people, But you're just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they're wicked and they should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. Okay, we still need to keep the backdrop of what was going on when this letter was written. Remember, there's a rift that's developed between the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers there in the Church of Rome. And that's the backdrop for what it is that he's putting out here. So based on how Paul begins this section, we realize that he was speaking in the voice of the conservative Jewish critic in chapter 1. He's pointing out the ways in which the Gentile world has corrupted things and is corrupted. And, you know, these rotten Gentiles and everything that they've been doing. And it appears as though they were judging the Gentile Christians for not conforming to their own expectations of what the church should be looking like, or what it was that would qualify people to be part of God's church. So then here we have Paul turning the focus around. So, you know, the judgment is there, and he's switching it around, saying, wait just a minute, who do you think you are to make a determination on a person's value or their place with God, which is what judgment means in this sense. You know, he's not talking about deciding whether there are things that are right or wrong as it touches our own behavior, but he's talking about this idea of assigning value or worth to another human being, something that only God has the capacity or the right to do. It's a very human foible. I mean, we are talented at this. If we've got a talent, it's this. We're criticizing everybody except for ourselves. And it's a problem that is inherent to moralism. Moralism, when we're talking about moralism, that is the practice of making judgments about others' morality and their acceptability before God based on that, or their acceptability overall based on what we perceive their morals to be. And it's a seductive practice. It really is. As I've said before, the history of the church weaves in and out of this practice over and over again. It's just it's a human trick that we do. But it's broken, as Paul is pointing out here, because it's as much a practice of idolatry as setting up a golden calf somewhere would be as well. It's idolatry in that it's exchanging God's good justice and judgment for our own. And like we talked about last week, it's eating from the wrong tree. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, apart from a knowledge of God, was implying that we were going to usurp that role as the ones who were able to arbitrate justice and judgment properly, when that's God's rule. So this sort of moralism is, in fact, idolatry. It's kicking God off of the throne and out of the bench and taking that spot ourselves and playing that role. So Paul's warning right off the bat about this is that it creates huge blind spots for us when we do this. Moralism obscures our own faults by focusing on the perceived faults of others. And that's just, I mean, you know, listen, that is one of those things. We never see our own selves the way we're seeing others. I mean, we've got all kinds of, you know, I don't, my grass is really long in my yard simply because I'm a very busy man. I don't have time to get to it. My neighbor's grass is really long because he's a lazy jerk. You know, that's kind of the way this goes. We have a lot more information about ourselves than we do about the neighbor around us. And this is the way it always goes. My sin, it's kind of cute, really. I mean, it's not that bad. I got a lot of reasons for why these things happen in my life, and I understand it. But I mean, there's your sin, and yours is clearly worse. I even have better ways of talking about my little mistakes as compared to your gross depravity that's run amok. Some people out there are just gossips. They're just mean gossips, but I'm simply someone who has a lot of prayer requests about others that I like to share, often and in groups. Other people are just arrogant, just so arrogant about things. I just like to glorify God by talking about how often he uses me to make the world better. You know how that goes. I mean, we know what that's like. That guy's being a jerk. What about you? I'm just telling it like it is. That's all. Are you familiar with the term cognitive dissonance? It's a popular term being used, but simply put, it's defined as the discomfort that a person feels internally when a value or a belief is contradicted by another set of values or beliefs that are present. Or like you would say, when reality conflicts with expectations. There is this internal anxiety. And the thing about it is, we as Christians are prone to this probably more than anybody else, because we have an expectation of not only how life should work as we've believed in God, but like how our lives should be based on that relationship with God, how we should be able to function and live. And that anxiety then that develops when the reality of what goes on with us, at least even internally, as compared to what we know about God, causes us to have to try to cope with that anxiety. And we'll sometimes do that by deflecting or by trying to alter our perception of what reality actually is, or redefining the original value, or most often, as we see here in the case of religion, we'll look for a scapegoat to project our anxiety onto. So, you know, like we have this conflict going on internally because things are not matching up with what it is that I know and I believe. And to cope with that, we'll sometimes start focusing outward on the problems with those guys. In the world of religion, this is one of the most common responses to cognitive dissonance. And as Paul describes it, he'll describe it later on, but we know that God's intention is good and holy, but we don't behave externally or internally in ways that are always consistent with that goodness that we know about God. And so we deflect from our own faults by shifting the guilt and the sin to somebody who's outside of ourselves. And the result then is this moral outrage and judgment that we see so prevalent within the church. You know, the moral outrage is the thing that has helped the world around us define us as people who are bigots, as people who are hateful, because, you know, we've been spending a lot of time trying to impress God about what it is that we condemn, pointing our fingers outwardly so that we don't have to confront our own flaws, our own failures, so that we can keep our sin and our self-respect at the same time. Now, Paul's not going to get there, like I said, till the next chapter. But there is a way in which it is proper that the sin and the guilt that we experience gets shifted on to somebody else. But not through moralistic religion. Not through identifying all the enemies out there and all the people that are doing it wrong. There's one way in which the sin and the guilt that was rightfully mine gets shifted over to someone else. And that's through faith in Christ. He did take the consequence of our sin to himself. He was the fulfillment of the scapegoat type of carrying our sins away. And that, ultimately, is the only answer to moralism. That's the only answer to that judgmental attitude, to keep our focus on Christ and his mercy towards us. When we're tempted to judge others for the way that we perceive their morality to be, for what we consider to be their failures, let's start the practice of, instead of looking at that, snapping our minds towards the cross. Remember that cross. Remember that price that he paid for me in that. Remember that price that was paid for me that was also paid for everyone else. Remember that and be grateful and thankful for that kind of love, that redemption that extends to me, and that same redemption that extends to other people as well. In fact, Paul goes in that direction. Let's keep reading here, verses 2-4. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant and patient God is with you? Does it mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Okay, Paul is still working in the framework of his story here, that things are broken and God's justice is intent on setting these broken things right. And when we talk about judgment, that's what we're talking about, God setting things right. There is a, you know, there is a side to this that does entail him sweeping things away. But the primary focus of judgment, whenever the Bible's talking about that, is God putting things right. That's the idea in that. We focus on another aspect of that. But the primary thrust of the Bible is God making the accounts right. And so, you know, things are broken and God's justice is intent on setting them right. And Paul's saying to the person who's critically judging others, do you think that your moralism is going to distract God from seeing who you really are? You think, like I said, we can just really impress God by how much we condemn everything that is around us? That, you know, even Paul is saying, God's kind and tolerant and patient with you. That same kindness that leads you out of the consequence of sin is actually there for others as well. And I believe the point is that moralism diverts us from the kindness of God. When we focus on moralism, we start changing the focus of what the good news is. God's kindness turns us from sin. If God, and see, here's the thing, he's setting this up as well. If God were like the pagan gods of ancient Rome, he would be capricious and he would be impatient. And we would have all been toast a long time ago if that was it. If God was just, you know, angry about sin all the time. But no, God's kind, he's patient. He's willing to tolerate a lot of stupid stuff from the human race because he wants something better for us than what it is that we've experienced in the brokenness of this world. God had a better intent for all of this. By sending Jesus, God provides a way in which we, apart from our ability to do religious things well, God provided a way that we can be reconciled with God and transformed, changed back into that original intent. Jesus is God's kindness in action. When we want to understand what God's kindness looks like, we look at Jesus. And we realize, too, that that also means that God's kindness isn't just content to let us stay in a broken state. I love the way the Message words this part of it. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. And that's what is going on in our lives. When we come into relationship with God, when we're reconciled with him, our conscience begins to work. Things begin to transform. We begin to see the world and ourselves differently. But kindness is the key component here. Moralism, the focus on what's immoral and wrong and got to be straightened out, counteracts that kindness. The focus and fixation on sins and failures is not what we see present in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, let your mind drift. We've taught through the Gospels more than once here. Think back on Jesus' ministry. What comes across? What images come to mind? Do we see Jesus out there as a moralist, jumping on everything that somebody's done wrong to straighten them out and get them squared away? Do we see Jesus walking around, you know, warning people, God's pretty mad at you. He's got a deep, fat fryer of justice just waiting to throw you in it. We don't see that. What do we see, as a matter of fact, when we see Jesus ministering? And who do we see him ministering to? Absolutely, sinners. I think about the kindness that Jesus extended to those who were condemned by the moralists of his day. Kindness was represented when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. You know that story about Zacchaeus? You know the little children's song, "Wee little man." I don't know. Can you say that nowadays? But either way, he went to the house of Zacchaeus. But the song has done such a great disservice, and the children's books about this do a disservice because we lose sight of who Zacchaeus really was. I mean, Zacchaeus was not a good dude. He wasn't a cute little man in a tree. People went hungry because of what this man did. Children died because they starved, because they couldn't get medicines that they needed because of what this man did. People lost properties and homes and were vagrants because he wanted to line his own pockets with what it is that he could skim from the people while he was collaborating with a Roman Empire. In kindness, Jesus looked at him in all of the glory of his sin and said, "Let's have dinner together. Let's eat out today." And the story, it's found in Luke 19. I encourage you to read it, 19, 1 to 10, because in that story, there is no record of Jesus saying one word apart from "let's eat together" to Zacchaeus in that. There's no remonstration. There's no warning about failing the poor, all that's recorded in that is he says to him, let's eat. They eat dinner. And suddenly Zacchaeus has a changed heart. He says, I messed up. I'm gonna give back to the people that I've stolen from. He turns from this life of cheating and stealing from the poor simply because he got close to Jesus. And Jesus, in the final statements of that, is saying, the reason I'm even here is because this guy, for all of his bad deeds, is still a son of Abraham, is still someone that God loves and cares about. God's kindness is directed to that person. I just wonder what the story would have gone down like if Jesus had gone to Zacchaeus, pulled him out of the tree. God is so mad at you. You've messed up so badly, mister. Where did we lose sight of what Jesus is doing? How did we get to this place? I don't know. We get there a lot throughout church history, but I don't know how it happens. If we can truly grasp the kindness of God towards humanity, it will change us. It will begin to motivate us differently. And see, this is what I'm saying, is that this getting close to Jesus has a profound effect on us. I can't go through this room and start picking apart bad choices that people make and outline how it is that you're going to change and make this all better. I can't do that. I'm not qualified to do that. And my words are not going to have the intended effect. But Jesus, well, he can go through this room and draw close to each one of us and make it clear to each one of us that he's good and he's kind, and it can begin to change something in our hearts where, because of his kindness, because of his goodness, man, I want to be a better person. I want to be more like him. And that is the only place that real righteousness can bloom. Because if all we're content to do is to get people conformed to our expectations and our religious codes, we are not achieving real righteousness. That's what Paul is actually trying to get across in this. He's going to make it really explicit here in a minute, but it's the farthest thing from real righteousness. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, but because you're stubborn and you refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll judge everyone according to what they've done. He'll give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he'll pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves and refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for those who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles. Okay, let me talk about this for a minute, because we want to keep tracking with what Paul's saying here. He's been unfolding a story here about, you know, the world that's gone wrong. And what he's doing in this section, I believe, is setting out the way that this would work as the moralist understands it, where we anticipate a future judgment after this life. And what our anticipation is that judgment will be like a ledger sheet. And where, you know, a person's life and what it is that they've done is going to be examined. And if there's enough good stuff to outweigh the bad, well, then that person's going to be okay and they'll get through this. They can escape judgment. So moralism is projecting that future judgment up front. In other words, you know, do good and you'll escape judgment. Do evil and judgment is your destiny. And I believe Paul's setting that up in this story to reveal how that's not going to work. That whole system, the way we're understanding it or perceiving it, is not going to be work. It's untenable. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, for God doesn't show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they'll be destroyed, even though they never heard God, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews, who do have God's law, will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's the obeying of the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who don't have God's written law show they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing all right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. And remember what we talk about, what judging is about. How God, through Jesus Christ, is going to bring all of this to light as he's setting everything right. So remember the backdrop. The Jewish believers felt a sense of superiority to their Gentile fellow travelers, Gentile believers. Christianity, after all, had come through them. That, I'm sure, was part of their argument. You know, you guys wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for the Jewish people having the law and Jesus coming through the Jewish race. And for the Jewish people, there was this sense that, you know, we've got the Torah. We've got the law. We've got a certain spiritual superiority and a leg up on this whole thing over the Gentiles. But Paul's telling them, God's not showing favoritism here. It's not like God's doing that at all. If a person could keep the Torah, theoretically, that person would be right with God. The problem is, nobody had done it. The prevailing power of sin and death over humanity kept people from being able to keep the law sufficiently, to be able to do what's right. And those that were outside of the law, the Gentiles, they still have an innate sense of right and wrong. They still have something tugging at them, that there's a right and a wrong way to go about this. And if a person could always do right and never do wrong, then theoretically that person could get right with God. But Paul, like we all, know how this works as human beings. And Paul's going to make it crystal clear that that is an impossibility. This idea of setting it out like a ledger sheet, that if you can do enough moral things and stay away from the immoral things, that you're going to be okay and God will work it out with you and that's okay, buddy, come on in. It doesn't work that way. It's never going to work that way. Whether a person is religious or irreligious, all of us have to face God's examination. All of us get laid bare before the Creator and everything that's going on. Everything that's happening in us externally as well as internally is there before God, who's righteous and good. And if that is the case, if all of us get laid bare this way, then we go back to Paul's original warning in verse 1, which is the heading for all of that he said here. Who are we then to try to be judges? Who are we to judge someone? Who among us is righteous enough inwardly and outwardly? Who among us is righteous enough in all of their thoughts, in all of their attitudes, in all of the things that they do, that they could actually take God's place and sit in that role as judge over another human being to determine their value or their worth or their standing before God? If we view ourselves properly, we know that no one is in that position apart from Christ, right? And so I think the thing that we can take away from this, and again, like I said, we're leading towards the solution. Paul's going to make it all clear. These are some verses that, you know, trip people up as we go. I think it's a very, to me, it's a clear picture that he's painting here in this. But I think what we can take from this then, when we look at moralism and the danger of moralism, that moralism then gets counteracted by honest humility. You know, the cure for moralism is not, as some try to do, throw out all sense of morality. You know, well, I don't want to be a moralist, so it doesn't matter. I don't care about anything anymore. No, that's not a solution. That wouldn't even make sense. And even there, we get very particular about what things we would throw out, because there's still a lot of things that would affect us directly that we're going to keep in there, that, you know, that's got to stay in the whole mix. No, the warning about moralism and judgmentalism isn't meant to convey the idea that nothing matters, that there is no right or wrong choices to make in life for ourselves. But no, the way to counteract moralism, the way to counteract this judgmentalism within the church is to embrace an intentional humility. Obviously, there's right and wrong choices. There's a radical change that God wants to make in our lives, and that's going to result in lives that are consistent with his good, you know, sometimes. we do it in fits and starts. But that's unfolding as we each stand before God's view, as each of us are standing before God. And he then convicts our hearts, and he will be the one leading us and guiding us. And as we prioritize his will over our own will, then he begins to reshape and reset our values. But that means that we have to be looking at our own lives first. Actually, our own lives first, foremost, and pretty much even in the ancillary sense, to be looking at our own lives, our own hearts, our own failures first. It's admitting to ourselves and to others if it's necessary, but definitely admitting to ourselves that we don't do this Christian thing well. That there's nobody in this room that's going to be able to stand up and say, well, you know what, I think I got this wired. I think I got this going on pretty good. Because the moment a person stands up and says that, we all know, right? Because we're good moralists. We've already judged you. No, but that's the thing. We don't do this well. And the only thing that enables us, the only thing that enables us to be reconciled with a holy God is that God's loving grace, his kindness, was revealed to us through Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us are able to be reconciled with God. What we want to aspire then to is not a moralism, but we don't want to throw out morality at the same time. What we want to aspire to then, and this is important, if you're a note taker, this is what I want you to write down. And if you're not a note taker, I don't blame you. But this is what we want to aspire to. We want to aspire to a neutral positioning in grace. A neutral positioning in grace, meaning that we don't see ourselves as superior to others, nor do we see ourselves as inferior to others and become insecure. We are not taking that place of judge as superior on some moral level to other people. We don't, you know, start kicking ourselves or getting down on ourselves, feeling inferior to others, but we see ourselves rightly as peers here, as fellow travelers, following God as best as we can, following the path that's laid out for us, who are all of us equally depending on the love that's afforded to us through our Savior, on his grace that's covered our own sins, to be neutral in our position in grace, to stand there in that equality that's afforded us by the cross, where grace makes the entire field level and no one has that superior standing. That, I believe, is the way that we can avoid this. That's how I believe we can retain that sense of humility that's necessary, remembering how it is that we got here to begin with, how it is that we were saved. So this is the story of the broken world. And the solution to a broken world isn't going to come through a broken religion, through moralism or self-righteousness. No, the solution to the broken world comes through the kindness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, which requires a humility and an honest faith on our part. So let's be careful not to drift into the systems of moralism that are prevalent inside and outside of the church, especially as it touches those things on social media. Let's not allow judgmental attitudes to obscure our own flaws, to use that as a means of deflecting away from the things that God wants to correct about us. Let's not allow moralism to depreciate God's kindness that he expresses towards the human race, but let's determine to remain honest and humble before God as we each are seeking to please him. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for what it is that your word reveals. And Lord, we come across passages that sometimes require some thinking on our part to grasp it and to understand it. But when we step back and start to see the story that emerges about our own inability, our deep inability to be able to make things right, but your great ability that's revealed to your grace and your love towards us. Oh, Lord, it just changes the way everything looks. It changes how we perceive ourselves and the world around us. So I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, just impress that on us. Impress your goodness, your kindness, and your grace on our own lives and hearts. Help us to reach out and embrace your love for ourselves so that we can then express that love to the world around us. Help us to rightly represent your kingdom in this. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, it's the last Sunday of the month, so we are going to invite you to come for prayer today, but we want to specifically be praying for people for healing. It's just one of those things that we want to do. We just believe that the Lord is present in the midst of his church, and we don't guarantee things or try to tell you that you got to work up this or that or the other. We invite you to believe, and we want to see what God will do. And part of the nature of God's kingdom is restorative and health giving. And before we do that, I would like for us to all join our hearts together to pray for those who we know are sick in our midst. Angie Barros is someone who is sick in our midst that needs our prayer. I don't know if you guys know Moon Brannon, but he worked back in the media room a lot. He, a couple weeks ago, got in a terrible car wreck. The prognosis is not good for him right now. He's had some very severe head trauma injuries. So we want to pray for him. We also want to pray for Pansy Wilson, who's been failing somewhat in her health. She's in her 90s, but you know, we just want the Lord to be with her and his grace to be with her in the midst of all of this, because that's the nature of God's kingdom. So I'd like for us to all just join our hearts together to pray for these requests, and then if you'd like prayer, I'll be here, Jeannie's here, Dave's here, we'll pray with you and see, and Shirley's here, and we'll pray with you and see what God will do. But Father, we just lift these needs before you, the people in our community, the ones that I've named, Lord, and those that are unnamed, that are suffering and ill, that maybe we're not even aware of or that I've forgotten at this moment. But we just pray that you, by your Spirit, will stretch out your hand and touch them. And we pray that the kingdom of heaven draws close to us, so that here on earth, like it is in heaven, your restorative, your healing power is present to make all things new. We ask you to touch the bodies of those that are suffering, to help them and to heal them by the power of your kingdom here at work in this world. We pray all of these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. And we trust you, Lord, for the good that you bring to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.